pray together before we start. Father, we bow our heads, humbled before you, humbled knowing that you are the only source of truth. Father, tonight as we look into your word together, Father, I pray that you would guide us and direct us, that your Holy Spirit would apply truth into our hearts tonight and to change each one of us, me included. I pray that anything that I say, Lord, that would not be biblical or of you, I pray that you would just wash away and it wouldn't stick. And I pray that we would learn together tonight, Father, of how to learn to for ourselves and for people that we are walking alongside of in life to help them to deal with the physical pain and suffering that this life so often brings into our lives. We love you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and all that you've done for us. And we pray that tonight as we talk together, that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would bring glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, welcome, everybody. So is this a typical crowd, I guess, right?
It is.
Okay. So how you've been at this for 6 weeks, 5 weeks before this, is that right? No?
Most of them. Been here since September, actually.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Be nice to them.
Be nice. Well, they should be nice to me. I mean, I'm the new person here. So we're going to talk together about a couple questions, and we're going to have some kind of interaction time. But I'm going to just start with this first question, and why is there physical suffering? And you can give me intentionally correct answers, you can give me incorrect answers, intentionally incorrect answers. But what do you think about that? Why is there physical pain and suffering in the world? So be specific like that. What do you mean we live in a fallen world? So that's a right answer, right? There's a lot of consequences of that. What do you mean? Can you give me some more specifics?
Sin entered the world when Adam and Eve bit the apple.
Sure.
It was a consequence of sin. It was one of the punishments.
Okay. That's a good 30,000 foot answer. How does that work out its way, like, everyday life? Just think about why do people get sick.
Not taking care of the physical body.
All right, yeah, so not being stewards of what God's given us, right?
Right.
Not stewarding our bodies. What else? That's America. Okay?
Some of it's as a result of death. I mean, your body has to eventually die.
Yeah, so that's one of the, I never said over here, one of the parts of the fall, right? Our body is now is corrupt and prone to decay, right? So our bodies are, the physical bodies, not only our spirit, but our physical bodies are corrupt. Mm-hmm. Corrupted and decay, death. Right? What else? Think of all the reasons you know why someone's in physical pain. Most of it does have to do with this, obviously. Not most of it, all of it.
People sinning against other people.
Great. Give me an example.
I guess physical abuse is what comes to my mind.
Great example, right? Abuse of all kinds. Assault, child abuse, elder abuse, neglect, right, of not caring for people, okay, against people, right? And we throw into this category, you know, a person being intoxicated, slamming into someone else's car, right? I mean, auto accidents and people living out and having consequences of their sinful behavior in the lives of other people who are may not be at fault for that particular incident. What else?
Environmental.
Very good. So I'm sure, Kent, you know, the fall has corrupted, right? Here's us, right? And here's God the King. And so, and we live in the world, so it's corrupted our relationship with God.
It's messed up our relationship with the world and the environment around us, and it's messed up our relationship with other people. And so what do you mean? What are some things you think about the environment?
Pollution.
Right, good. So pollution, what else?
Just disease like malaria, those kinds of things.
Yeah, very good. And so just nature itself being corrupted. We don't think about things like malaria very much in this country, but you know, millions of people die every year from malaria, one of the leading causes of death in the world. And just, we'll go with that, right? We can add any bacteria or anything on here, right? You can think of, you know, infection or cancer. Maybe put cancer as something that happens within us that's wrong. But infection and that's a big one. What else? What other things in the environment do you think of?
Food additives.
Sure. That's a way of pollution too, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Chemicals. What else? I'm taxing you here.
I was thinking of like biological weapons, man-made.
Sure.
Destruction.
That's kind of a macro working out of this one right here, right? You know, war.
Mm-hmm.
War and violence. And even beyond abuse, then all the horrors of sex trafficking and the victims of that in the world. So I would venture to say that every single one of us in this room have had some form of physical suffering, whether it's from a laceration or a scrape on your knee to having cancer or surgery or having an illness of chronic pain or whatever it is, some degree or another, all of us have experienced physical pain. I would argue that there are places in the world where things like this, and I would put another one on here, maybe it's kind of like this, but how about poverty? A huge source of physical pain and suffering, right? You know that in the United States, the one thing that accounts more for your mortality, dying early from an illness, than any other thing, do you know what that is in the United States? It's your zip code. So there are zip codes in the United States that your mortality, no matter how fit you are and healthy you are, if you live in that zip code, you are more likely to die early of a disease than other people. So, and there's just studies published this week for African-American women who have cervical cancer are twice as likely to die of cervical cancer from a white woman of the same age, no other illnesses as a white woman with cervical cancer. So there are racial inequities in our country, in our culture, and in the world that are related to poverty and other things as well. So those are all things. That's a pretty good list. When someone gets sick or someone is suffering, what are some typical responses that a non-believer, just a person living life, you walk up on the street and if they are not a person who has been redeemed by the Lord and had their mind open to truth, what would be some pretty typical answers you think that people would give to, why am I suffering?
It's your own fault.
Yeah.
That's the summary statement. There's usually, that's the implication. There's usually not that abrupt.
Okay, so one answer might be it's my fault or your fault.
Your fault.
Okay, someone else's
You're
fault.
You're sick, it's your fault.
Oh, yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. So they would say my fault. All right, what else?
God caused this to happen.
Yeah, right. God caused this to happen. Or not infrequently, God's judging me, right? And we hear that plenty from even people. I encounter that all the time from non-believers who are dying in the hospital who feel this is God's judgment on me. And it was interesting, I worked for 10 years in a mission hospital in India. It was the same there. So, lots of dying there. What else? What would be some other reasons why someone Yeah, maybe, I mean, a typical answer is that it's no one's fault, right? Because there's no God, and there's no sin, so it just happens. So there's some unbiblical answers. We're going to think about this together quick, because I think just starting from this point, it's really important to think about together, why is there pain and suffering in the world? And if you don't have a right theology or no theology at all, you could say that it's someone else's fault. Well, that's true. they don't know that when they're saying that it is someone else's fault. It's Adam's fault, really, if we trace it all the way back. Some people would blame God. It's amazing how many people who in their everyday lives would not give Satan second thought, but when they get sick or suffering, that becomes a source of blame, that Satan is doing this to me. A lot of this. In fact, there was a clip we were trying to get to show tonight, and I couldn't get it to work, and it was on Kent's computer. You guys remember the show ER?
Mm-hmm.
And there's a scene in that where there's actually an outside person, he's not one of the cast members, it's one episode where he's a doctor and he's dying, and he's just ridden with guilt for his life about all the things that he's done wrong, and in the end this was his conclusion, that God is punishing me. People may say that it's, I don't know how that would work, a result. So actual causes, we've actually named a bunch of these. I broke these into heat and harvest, and if you wonder what those mean, they're from a book. But just kind of thinking about heat being those external things that radiate onto us, and harvest being the harvesting of the fruit that we're in. But, you know, a lot of this is, you guys already mentioned, living in a fallen world, a huge part of that. And that goes everything from, you ever think about why people get cancer? Why do people get cancer?
It just is.
Huh?
It just is.
Well, as you go, as your cells replicate over and over and over again, it's just one of those DNA that gets a defect in it, right? And then that defect causes erroneous cell, and that just starts to grow. Well, that's an interesting thing. You just think about it. That's a result of a fall. That one cell that gets goofed up in that process and starts one cancer cell, all that's a part of living in a fallen world that never would have happened before. Satan, definitely when we think of macro things, right? War, violence, drugs, crime, all those things that just force suffering into people's lives, physical suffering I'm talking about now. There's all kinds of other suffering that happens. And you guys mentioned already, you know, people who sin against us, you got most of these. Is this a possible cause? This is a God's loving discipline. Is that actually possible, that is a cause of physical pain and suffering? I'm not huge. We'll try to put references with stuff, and you have the notes. Tonight, I'm actually going to try and read a lot. So, if you guys will flip your Bibles open, and I'm just going to if you don't want to read for me, stick your hand up. But I'm just going to, as we see references go down, I'm not going to have all of you look up the same passage, but maybe you can just read it out. And I actually left for work this morning and didn't have time to go home afterwards, and I forgot my Bible. So I'm really bad at trying to find stuff on my iPad for my Bible. And I actually might have the wrong. I was checking my references last night, and I realized that there are some wrong references in here. I'm sure we'll find a wrong chapter in here somewhere. And I actually think, as I look at this, this might be one of them. Yeah. So this is. We'll skip verse 1. Skip with me down to Hebrews 12. We'll start with verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons and daughters? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by him. So we know that, all of us would know that the Lord disciplines us. The Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, which we have all participated in, your illegitimate children. Beside this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. How much more? Now just here we come. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So it doesn't say that how God disciplines us. We know that he does discipline us as his children, and we know that it is painful.
we don't necessarily know that it's physical pain and suffering, but there are, I think about Paul, right? Paul, a person with a painful affliction of some kind, and prayed many, many times for God to
take it away
from him. Whether God is sovereign, so God allowed it to come to him, right? God allowed the pain and suffering to come into Job's life. But for Paul, God decided for whatever reason to leave it in Paul's life because he felt it good to be there. We're going to think about that a lot tonight, so we're going to come back to that. I'm not blowing that topic off because that is a big one. When we think about harvest and we think about things that we are reaping from within, right? So personal sin, and that personal sin can be anything, right, that can affect us and cause physical pain and suffering. I was from October 15th until the end of the year, Ben Davidson and myself and about 9 other guys in church were all texting a picture of our feet on the scales every Friday morning to each other, and every week that you didn't have the same or less weight, you had to pay $1 into the pool. And it was amazing how motivating that was. But sometime in the course of this, someone we were thinking about, why is it so much easier to be motivated to watch what we eat when other people are looking at our weight on the scale every day? And someone made the comment that gluttony is the only sin that we laugh at in the American church. And there may be others, but that's one that we do laugh about a lot, right? We overeat or whatever, but you know, that's a huge, in my life as a primary care physician, type 2 diabetes and hypertension and high cholesterol and heart disease, all those are results of us eating too much. Personal sin, alcohol, overuse, drug abuse, whatever. So God might use pain and suffering to punish sin. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. We already talked about God's discipline. I want to think about the other part of God's discipline for non-believers. And I would say that we have examples in the Old Testament that we will come to tonight of God using physical pain and suffering to drive people to him. So we'll come across some of those. And then suffering might be a result of sinful responses just to life, right? So you get stressed to life and you don't respond in a biblical way. How many of you would agree with the statement that stress can cause physical pain and suffering? There is no doubt that that is true, right? And I can't tell you how many people sit with me in my office and even times in my own life where I have not thought rightly about a thing that's happening to me, and I respond in an unbiblical way with anxiety or worry, that will cause physical pain and suffering in us. We are complicated people, and so suffering might be a result of responding. And then this is a warning for me, right? It's so easy for us to want to figure out why there is pain and suffering in someone's life. But I think it's really important that we tread carefully. I think it's fine to talk in generalities about why pain and suffering are in the world, especially physical. We're thinking about that specifically tonight. But I think we have to be really careful when we start to decide that we know why someone else is undergoing physical pain and suffering. And so there's just a graciousness that has to come with that too, right? There's so much that we don't understand. And just that we really tread carefully. Both at deciding, especially when I'm thinking here about deciding why other people are suffering. But even for ourselves, there's so much that we don't understand. So we can know in generalities, but trying to know in specific things why we are hurting because of physical pain or illness, or why someone else is, I think we have to be really, really careful. Anyone have any comments about this? I do a lot better if we interact with each other. So as thing comes up and you have a question or a dispute, I love disputes, so I'm not right about everything. So raise your hand if you want to disagree with me. I like that.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, now.
I really disagree that God gives us pain and suffering. Okay. I think, you know, it could be a consequence to how we're eating, just like you were saying. I think it can be from Satan, but I don't think anything that's not love is from God.
So let's think about Job. Mm-hmm. So Satan caused pain and suffering to Job.
Right.
But could have Satan done that to Job without God saying that, yes, it can happen?
Okay. If you read Job, Satan goes to God to ask, you know, if he could mess with Job. And God said, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, you don't know it, but he's already in your hands, because Job was sinning by being fearful for his sons. And by sinning, he was opening the door to Satan.
But God still said yes.
He didn't say yes. He said, I mean, we could read it right now.
We're actually going to go there later tonight, so we might as well go there now.
Okay.
And I, part of this treading carefully, and I want to go back here, and is this. I think I agree with you in a sense, but I think that every single thing that happens to us in this life happens only by God's permission. So we'll go to Job 1 there, though. And I understand that there are other, even very good friends of mine, who would very strongly disagree with that theology. So, Satan comes, right? We're down in chapter 1.
Yeah, we could skip to 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him.
Yeah, so I would argue that God is right then giving it over to Satan into his power.
Yeah, I understand. I've heard some people preach that a little bit different, that he's just letting Satan know something Satan didn't know, that fear had already opened the door to Satan. Behold, he's already in your power. I mean, it doesn't say already in your power, but that he is in your power.
Yeah, go back with me to the verse 10. We don't spend a lot of time belaboring, because I do believe that, I mean, I do agree that different believers have different interpretations of this.
Sure.
And I don't think it's the end-all, be-all whether we decide this, you know, it actually comes from God or God allows it through Satan. But Satan answered the Lord and said, doesn't Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. And so there's this sense of which Satan is saying to God, he's happy because you're protecting him, right? But if you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, he will curse your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. And so I would say that he's now saying, okay, it's okay to do that. You're saying that the door has been opened. But God is still putting restraints on Satan right here, right? He's allowing him to do something and not everything. Only against him, do not him personally, don't stretch out your hand. And so then he goes and everything happens and he attacks him. But then go to the next chapter. So then Satan comes back, right, to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Have you considered my servant Job? Now this is after all of his kids have died. He still holds fast with integrity, though you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. That's God speaking. God is telling Satan, you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord, skin for sin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But you stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And now the Lord is, before he said, you can touch all his stuff, you can't touch him. And now God is saying, he's in your hand, you can do this. So God's even opening the door for Satan to physically afflict him. He didn't let him do it the first time. So there's a sense in which God is allowing this to happen to Job. Yeah.
God, all through the Old Testament, God strikes people with afflictions. All through it, he does.
Yeah, I think about in the snake, right? In the lifting the copper snake in the wilderness. And
wasn't Naaman's leprosy caused by God?
We're going to come across a bunch of examples tonight. Even the person who was born blind, right? Why does we're going to come to these examples in a second, but why was he born blind? And what did God say? So that God, my glory may be demonstrated.
Yeah, I was going to talk about Paul in 2 Corinthians 12.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, yeah, in 2 Corinthians 12, 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implore the Lord three times that it may leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes on.
Again, I'll come back to this slide, but I think we have to be careful about saying God caused this in you. We live in this fallen world, right? So disease happens, we hurt each other, we hurt ourselves. But I think that the Bible teaches that God allows pain and suffering into our lives, and he uses it in a redemptive purpose. But it's never, if we are his children, it is never vindictive. It is, I would disagree with this, it's never God punishing or judging a believer, right? All of the judgment for our sins has come on Christ. God allows it in a loving, disciplinary way. That's why I used that word discipline earlier.
Did you say God is testing us through this trial to see how strong our faith is, because faith is better than pure gold?
Yes, and we are going to come to that, because we think about the fruit of suffering and pain, physical suffering in our life. We're going to come back to that. If I don't come back to that question, will you stick, write a little star on your paper and remind me? Okay. So think about God's purposes in pain and suffering. And this is, we got ahead of ourselves here, right? So God displays his glory in our lives when he redeems us, or redeems our physical pain and suffering. So here's a guy blind, right? No fault of his own. He was born blind. So you could say he was innocent. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And what did Jesus say? It wasn't this man who sinned or his parents. But Jesus actually never really says. Obviously, if it was before the fall in the Garden of Eden, he wouldn't have been born blind. But Jesus says, but it was that the work of God might be displayed in him. So this, for this particular man, he was born blind by God's sovereign purposes, for, that this right now, at this point in his life, God's power could be displayed in him. Can I back up one thing that I was going to start with when we started here? Do you realize this topic we're talking about tonight has been a topic, probably one of the most difficult topics, and even the one you did last week, why is there suffering in the world? One of the most difficult topics that there is to talk about. In fact, most pastors, most Christians, when they're confronted with these questions from people outside, why does God allow suffering in the world? Why does God allow pain in the world? It is an incredibly hard topic to talk about. And that's part of another part of us treading lightly. You know, I'm talking to you about what I think this passage means. Someday you and I are both going to be sitting in front of the throne, and God's going to open our eyes to things, and we're going to think, oh my gosh, I taught that. And we're going to be very, very humbled. So that's another part of the treading carefully as well, right? Of just having a humility. But just an acknowledgement from the start that this whole topic that you guys talked about last week, and this is kind of a small corollary of that when we think about physical pain and suffering, is a topic that people have argued about and stumbled in their faith over for centuries. We're not new to this. So another part of God's purpose in allowing pain and suffering in the world is it gives an opportunity for his people to let their light shine right in dealing with pain and suffering around us. Both as we minister to people who are pain and suffering, it displays God's grace and mercy through his people. Grace extends to more and more people. And how does that happen? It's not just, when we think about this particular passage here, it's not just that like somehow God's grace just kind of sprinkles fairy dust over the world. God's grace extends to more and more people through who? Through his people living and ministering and loving and caring and putting their arms around people who are suffering. This is beyond suffering, but just to increase to thanksgiving to the glory of God. And God, we deserve far more than what we're getting, right? And God restrains that from his mercy. So if you have been around Kent for very long, you know this topic about God doing things in our life for our good and for his glory. If you've not heard that before, if you just sit through a couple classes from Kent, you'll hear that at least, and that's true. So what are some ways do you think that God uses pain and suffering in our life for our good?
To sanctify us and to reveal our sins.
So to reveal sin, how would pain and suffering do that?
when we come up against struggles, it seems that like physical struggles, like your sin is more pronounced because you have like something taken away from you that you didn't have before.
Go ahead.
I think when you're in the valley, you tend to really look at your life and at yourself and what you're doing, and it opens your eyes to, oh wow, I've been doing this and I've been doing that. And typically for me, when I'm in the valley, I dive into the Word, and then the Word talks to me.
Yeah.
Makes us more like Christ.
It does, because it releases our grip on things that we think are important too, right? Mm-hmm. And those are some of the things. You've heard the example, I'm sure. This is another example I've heard Kent talk about a lot. But, you know, if I'm walking down the hallway carrying this, someone slams into me, and I spill coffee all over the floor, why coffee fall on the floor? The answer is, well, he jumped into me, right? Because there's coffee in it. Well, that's physical pain is one of those reasons that God uses to jolt us, to show us what's inside. Ultimately, though, I think that as we suffer through things, and as we glorify God through that pain and suffering, just like Job did, and we're going to come back to him many times tonight, that glorifies God when we can glorify him through pain, right? So God blesses us because we are vessels bringing glory to God, like this whole passage in 2 Corinthians 4 about being vessels of clay pots. Like one of you said, God sanctifies us through our suffering. It demonstrates God's love and discipline in our life, the passage we read out of Hebrews 12. Do you think that this is true, that it motivates repentance?
Definitely.
Yeah, I would say that that is, even in my own life, but also watching people every day suffer, it is amazing how often God brings pain and suffering, uses it to bring around repentance. What about this one here? Someone who opened to Job, keep your finger there and flip over a chapter. And someone flip with me to Philippians 1 and 2. So if you're at Job.
I'm at Job.
Yeah, why don't you read Job 2:10, and let's hope I have the right numbers.
He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips."
Yeah. And so Job becomes a person then who starts ministering to his wife, and as we're going to see later, through his pain and suffering, he gets some things wrong as his friends start coming to him. But overall, God vindicates him in the end for his position that he held, and he is ministering and speaking truth to his friends. Not 100% truth, but God is refining him through this process and enhancing his ministry. From the very first statement that he makes to his wife like this, who tries to get him to reject God. Sorry about that. Stroke there. Philippians 1. Who's got with me there? Go ahead.
12:18?
Yep.
"I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my punishment, imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice."
So I'll ask you real quick, where is Paul writing this from?
Prison.
How many of you have been to the Peoria County Jail, or any county jail, Woodford County Jail, whatever? We're not talking about Peoria County Jail or Woodford County Jail here when we talk about a Roman prison, right? There's no sanitation there. There's no food provided to you. If you don't have someone bring you food, you starve to death. Likely, many of these people, Paul later on we know was placed under house arrest, but overall we think is at this book in Philippi, he is in a cell. From church history we know that, and from other implications from the book, we won't get into that, but this man is in a very hard physical place suffering, and what is his concern? His concern is that the gospel is being preached, and so God is using this and many other things in Job's life to refine and enhance his ministry.
And then I think we can read several of these passages, but the gist of them is that God, when we suffer, it makes us realize how frail this body is, how temporary life is, and it lifts our eyes up and points us and makes us think about eternal rewards.
Yeah,
what's that?
I was just going to say, he talks about when we go through testing and trials, even through fire, that we will receive the crown of life.
Yeah. One of the passages we're going to see in this over and over, if you guys aren't familiar with that, the book of 1 Peter, the theme is suffering, right? If that's a book you've not spent much time on, as you think about that, Peter is writing to a group of people who are suffering greatly. And so that's a good thing to think about. So as we think about this, I just want us, and you, I'm almost positive that you talked about this last week, but there are so many passages in the Bible where Jesus, Paul, John, Peter all tell us that suffering is a normal part of life, right? Jesus says right here, in the world you will have tribulation. If we flip over to the next chapter of the book that you're reading from Philippians, right? He says, it has been granted unto you to suffer. So suffering is to be expected. We have to expect it in this life. And you know, it was interesting, I'm familiar with John Piper, but one of the things he said was his primary ministry as a pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church was to prepare his people and his congregation to face suffering. Because when we go through life and we don't expect that somewhere along the line we are going to experience suffering and it happens, what's the consequence of that? If we think it's an abnormal experience, right? It doesn't ever go well when we're first rammed up against it. And, you know, I had a brother who went to a church who taught that the only people who ever suffer are people who are disobedient. And you know, that if you're suffering, that it's because your faith is weak. And when you are taught that, and it's an abnormal experience for your average everyday Christian, and then you face it, boy, it can really, really rattle your world. So suffering is to be expected. So, and when we embrace a biblical or a view of suffering, we are less inclined to be shocked, right? And so Peter talks a lot about this in his thing, that this is not something to be surprised on. We're less likely to be in denial. Job, what an amazing thing, Job's response. Can you imagine? I mean, I don't know. This summer, my son fell off the roof of our house and was badly hurt, had a couple surgeries. And, you know, I'm just in there pleading for the Lord and wrestling with all this. And here's Job, who all of his sons, all of his daughters, all of his flocks, his houses, and Job sits there with his wife saying, deny God, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And then the most beautiful part of that, what's next?
Blessed
be the Lord. So we're less likely to be in denial. We're less likely to be angry. You think about, you know, when things weren't going Jonah's way, right? And he got angry at God because God allowed, and then he sat out in the sun when God killed the plant, and he got all angry about that. And God said, you care more about the plant than all these people in Nineveh. So he was angry because he didn't expect God to act the way he did. Think about Gideon. This isn't really about suffering, but Gideon was faced with an unpleasant circumstance. He starts to bargain with God. And then we think about the suffering that Elijah was going through, another unbiblical response, right? And when we have a biblical view of suffering, we're less likely to become depressed and just shut down. I mean, I think all of us who have experienced depression at some point in our life, it's not very hard to read through Elijah's life and realize that guy was depressed. And God was ministering to him. So here's a question I have. So you as a counselor, and when I say counselor, I don't mean like someone signs up to go have an appointment with. It may be your spouse, your kids. I think we counsel ourselves, each other, people in our church, our Sunday school class. When we encounter... soul to soul, a person who is suffering, what is our role?
Comforter.
Okay, good. I like that. What else?
To mourn with them.
Yeah, good. Comfort, right? Yeah.
Weep with those who weep.
Yeah, so comfort, what did you say I like that?
To the same as what she just said, the fellow mourner.
You know. Yeah, walk alongside, mourn with. Is this a natural response? I think some people it's a natural response. What's the antithesis of this?
Get over it.
Seriously. Either get over it or having an answer for it, right? And there are times I think it's so important for us to realize just to walk alongside of someone.
Yeah, and I went through a period where I was in incredible pain. I didn't sleep for 3 months, and everybody had a solution for me.
Yeah.
You're not drinking enough water. You need your vegetables or whatever. And that's the last thing you want to hear.
Yeah.
Because you've already tried everything.
Yeah. And if you wanted that opinion, you have paid them and gone to see them in the office. I don't know. Not that we don't ever have to give advice for each other, but I think when our advice is the first thing that comes out, I think the advice can come when it's asked for. We'll come back around to this. What are other things?
Point to God's will and purpose.
Good. Yeah, point to the Lord, right? Yeah. That's an easy thing to do. I mean, as Job went on, what do we see happening to him? He started getting more and more and more. If I am innocent, why did God do this to me? How in the world can any man stand against God? You start hearing some of those complaints of Job. And what is God's ultimate answer to Job? Is God allows all three of his friends to speak, and then comes Elihu into it, who's got a little bit more biblical advice, and then God talks. What does God tell Job? You guys remember from that book?
Something like stop.
Stop by how? He starts asking him all these questions, right? And what are the questions about? Were you there when I created the world? Have you reigned in the Leviathan? Can you make it snow? Can you make it rain? And in the end, what God's doing is getting Job's eyes from here to lift it up like this. And when Job lifts his eyes up off of himself to God and his purposes and his creation, then Job is humbled and has a right perspective, right? And so pointing people upward and helping in a gracious, gentle way is really important. What else? Okay.
To listen.
Yeah, that's huge, right?
That's part of being a comforter, but I think that's worthy of its own bullet point. I'm not a very good listener. I'm always a person to give an answer. I read a great quote from a guy the other day who said, if you really want to change someone's mind, get really good at listening to them. That's not my natural bent. I'm usually the first one to give advice. But I think here's a couple things. I think some of us are intimidated to help people or come alongside of people. Maybe we can feel free to come alongside of someone with a headache. If someone's diagnosed with a glioblastoma or some kind of weird cancer, or something that's rare. But just a reminder that God expects us to be ministering to each other. You do not need to be a physician to help. And I love this verse. Let me just look at this together from 2 Corinthians 3. We are not sufficient in ourselves to claim as anything coming from us. So this is our posture of our own hearts as we come alongside of people suffering, right? But our sufficiency is from God who made us competent. He made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. God, through His Word and through His Spirit living in us, makes us confident to be ministers. And then you guys hit this, but you know, listen, being patiently listening and paying attention to is really, really important. And then I'm going to pause here, and we're going to take a little bit of a detour. Tell me about the kinds of suffering that there are.
We're talking about physical suffering tonight, right?
But physical suffering never, ever, 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 ever exists in a vacuum. Right? This is obvious. I just want us to pause on this for a second, because when we see someone who is in the middle of severe pain, it's never severe pain alone. Right? What are other kinds of suffering that we have?
Emotional
pain and suffering.
Spiritual.
Yeah, there is a sense in which spiritual. I mean, there's a squeezing on us that happens that can really negatively, if we're not careful, affect our relationship with God, if our understanding is not biblical. I think it causes relational pain, right? It causes people to doubt and to worry. And so there's a lot of other things beyond when a person is suffering physical, that never, ever, ever comes in a vacuum. Almost never. I mean, I even think of my son who fell and broke his arm or broke his heel and back and stuff. I mean, it wasn't just, there was fear and everything else there, just to remember. So our responsibility first, so we think about being, we've talked about our role. Now as we think about preparing our hearts to minister to someone who is undergoing physical pain and suffering. One of you already kind of alluded to this, but this is to embrace, and this is not talking right now, this is in our own confidence, embracing that God is sovereign over this illness, right, and that God can redeem this thing that this person is suffering from, and in our own minds, being confident of that. And if we're not, and our faith starts to falter where God's role is in all this, I think we can become not as effective as counseling and ministering that person as we can. I put a red asterisk up there, and that's to remind us, if you've ever been going through anything really bad, and someone comes and says, well, God ordained it. It's true. But there's, remember from Proverbs, a word fitly spoken is like an apple of gold. Now that word fitly is important. And I just think that we have to be really careful about how we introduce things to this, and just with a tenderness and compassion and grace in our own hearts. And I think this is important for me, even as a physician. It's very easy just to be like my brother sells rock, and my other, you know, just being the next piece of stone that you lay or sell or whatever. But, I mean, it is something that I check myself with every day of making sure if I'm not having a compassionate spirit toward whom I'm taking care of and ministering to, it's time for me to quit. And I think that that's the same as true as we come alongside of and minister to people. I think a thing that's important, too, is we are not doctors. Okay? And I'm putting myself in that category. If I'm going to visit someone from church or one of my friends in our care group or Sunday school class is suffering, my role there is not a doctor, and even though I am one. But I think sometimes we get into the weeds with people real early. Now, who diagnosed you with that and what is the test? I don't know, especially at the beginning, whether that's ever a fruitful thing to do. So just forget about being the doctor part of things and just accept it, and let's move on to the heart issues and comforting. And not to prove or disprove the diagnosis. I just cannot tell you the consternation that I have seen in my patients' lives when people, right, well-meaning people, come into their lives and start doing this, and it can make a mess. And Kent wanted me to put this in here. Our job as counselors, so he wrote here, if you can't read in the back row, unless you're medically trained and functioning in a formal capacity, so even though I'm medically trained and I'm sitting with a person in my Sunday school class, that's not the capacity I'm in. As a licensed medical practitioner, do not practice medicine. And so that some of that comes to, especially when I come back and talk to you guys in 2 weeks about medicine. And there are so many opinions about who needs medicine and mental illness and depression, and that's not our job when we're here ministering to people. You may have opinions about that, but they are interactions with their own health professionals, and that's not our job to practice medicine. And just maybe not getting on them about eating vegetables and your symptoms will go away, but just encouraging people to go out for a walk and to not just neglect all the parts of their life. So that's our own heart and our responsibility. So we've looked at our role, our heart, and now what is our responsibility? And this is a responsibility. I think this is actually a quote from your book. Or this is a quote from the book, The Goal of Biblical Counseling. And this is the goal of all counseling, right? It doesn't matter whether someone's in physical pain or whatever distress they're in. Our goal, and everybody, including ourselves,
is to cultivate a heart of worship, teaching and ministering God's word to them for what? So that we can change a spiritually and emotionally relevant, hope-filled, prayer-saturated, Holy Spirit-dependent lifestyle within the church. So that's our goal when we interact with anybody for any reason. But in this particular sense, we do that by helping people over time, not ramming stuff down people's throat, but by helping them develop eternal perspectives. Maybe as time comes on, being able to open God's Word and read with them and help them understand that God has purposes in what He's doing, encouraging them to respond in ways that please God, and help them as disciples themselves, if they're believers, to learn to see lessons from the trial. I worded this intentionally. We want to help them learn to see for themselves lessons that God has for them in the trial. And all those asterisks are up there as a contrast to what do you think. It's not our job to tell them what lesson they need to go learn through the trial, right? And that's another very, very common thing. Well, God must be teaching you X, Y, and Z through this. Oh, I hope we never say things like that to people. But we help them questioning, what's God teaching you through this? That's a very different question than, what does God need to teach you through this? Or what do you think? Yeah, so just helping them to learn and see that God's always working, right, for our good and for His glory, even in the most horrible situations. And then this is a really, really, really important one, right? Turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Are you guys okay? This is a long time to make you sit. Everyone want to stand up? You're good? Okay. I have like ADHD, man. If I had to sit for an hour and a half, I would be going crazy. 2 Corinthians 1. This is like physical pain and suffering. All right. Someone want to read this passage for us?
Verses 3 through 5.
Actually, maybe go 6 too.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer.
Can you guys think of people, I'm just thinking of people in my life who are amazing at pointing my heart to the Lord, who are tender, who are patient. It is almost never that those people have not undergone significant pain and suffering in their own lives. And I think it's a waste. We're going to talk about a little booklet later on that John Piper wrote called Don't Waste Your Cancer. But I think when we have people who are undergoing physical pain and suffering like this, and as they kind of get out of that initial shock phase, depending on what it is, these people have amazing opportunities and experiences to become disciple makers for Christ. And I think that's part of lifting up Job thing too, right? Of lifting your eyes up off yourselves. And that's just a great principle of life, is the more inward focused we get on stuff, and when we start serving and helping other people, that is a really powerful thing to help us as well. So our responsibility then is to help them have biblical goals and to point them to Christ. Many, many verses here. I'm actually going to ask us to read a couple of these just because they're beautiful verses of God's character. Someone in the back row want to read, pick out Lamentations 3. And someone else, Zephaniah 3 and Romans 15. You got it? All right. Shoot. We don't have to read it.
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord.
Yeah. I mean, you just think about that passage and the effect of ministering with that passage and pointing to the character and power of the Lord to generate hope in him. So one of our responsibilities, I don't know what your name in the front row here, pointing people to Christ. It's with these kind of, this is about God the Father here, obviously, from Lamentations, but pointing people to him and to his character is really, really important. Who else? Jeremiah? You have a chance to look that up, or Romans 15:4.
Yeah. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope.
I flip down to 13.
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.
Yeah. That is... That's not just one place that's written there. That's God's intention, right, in his working in all of our lives. Anyone have a chance to look at Zephaniah?
Yeah, I have.
Okay.
On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing."
Hmm. Yeah, I love that passage because especially, I think all of us have trouble. I love asking people that question and asking them, do you think that God exalts over you with loud singing? 99.9% of us believers include are like, no, that's not what this says. But especially when we are undergoing significant physical pain, it's even harder to see that. And just pointing to the hope and character. So pointing people to Christ, to God's comfort, many other verses. And then just the ability of helping people to worship, to praise God, to serve others, to have prayer. And ultimately, you know, Job just didn't say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and he worshiped in the middle of pain. So our responsibility, we talked about our role, we talked about our heart, and now we've talked about our responsibility. And then here's the last part about our responsibility. So we talked about our responsibility being helping people have biblical goals, of pointing to Christ, and then the last thing is encouraging obedience in spite of suffering. We have about 5 slides left. Do you guys want a bathroom break? No? You're good? Everybody's okay? Okay. You guys must be more steady than most of my students. They can't, they have like 45 minutes, man, they're done.
Yeah.
Feel free to get up and go to the bathroom. I will not be offended, or getting a drink of water or whatever. Okay.
What was the verse that said, to the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope?
That was Romans 15:4. And then this comes a little bit of a harder part. So I think it's a little bit easier to point people, to help people form biblical goals, and to help point people to Christ. I think it's a little bit harder then, and this comes as we have really built relationships with people, and there's trust and there's safety, of really encouraging them when we start to see unbiblical responses and how people have responded to suffering, to encourage them to obedience in spite of that suffering. Let me pull up this verse here. I had notes typed out on here, but they're not coming through. This is the passage about, you know, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded things, but just that they would be controlled by the love of Christ, that they would be controlled by the Holy Spirit, of just allowing them to kind of loosen their grip on the suffering that they're going through, and that they would allow the Holy Spirit to control them. It is possible, right, to resist the Holy Spirit, and just allowing people to, in their pain and suffering, to not resist the Holy Spirit, but to be controlled by the Spirit. and to be even controlled in our thinking about the purposes of God. And as a consequence, right, and this is so easy to put up on a slide, but to help people not to be controlled, even though they are facing pain and agony, but not to be controlled by that. Do you think that that's possible? Have any of you seen examples of that, maybe in the lives of other people?
Lives of Nancy. She has a great attitude, and she's gone through rough times.
Might it be an example, Nancy? How about any others? Okay. Well, I hope that you know people who live through incredible pain and suffering and are not controlled by it. Maybe I'll get in trouble for this, but I don't know that most people... How many of you go to church at Bethany Baptist or Bethany Community Church? Some of you. I don't know if most people who go to church at Bethany Community Church... Okay, this can't leave this room. I don't know how much most people in this church know how much Kent hurts. I mean, Kent suffers through pretty significant pain. And I never see it slowing him down. I never see him canceling counseling appointments for it. It is amazing to me how that man feels pain in so many areas of his body from so many different reasons so often, and yet he is not controlled by it. And I think most people who have never really gotten to know him actually wouldn't even know that that's there. And I think that that's a testimony to him being obedient in spite of suffering. And then this is something else, right? To not be controlled by the agony and pain. But then there's this thing, too, of just not being controlled by my life being consumed by, I've got to find the answer for this pain, right? And this is a very, very common common thing, especially in America, because the pain that we're often trying to treat is, we think it's physical pain, but so often it's all these other types of suffering and pain that we have. Anyone know how much percent of the United States is how much percent of the world? Do you know that, the world's population? Anyone know how many people live in the United States? It's about 330, 350 million people. How many people live in the world? About 7 billion. So we're about 5 or 6% of the world's population, and yet we consume 80% of all opiate prescription drug medications in the world, and we consume 95% of all the hydrocodone or Norco or Vicodin that's ever manufactured anywhere in the world. 95% of it is consumed by us, and 80% of all narcotics. So that tells me that, I'm not saying that that pain's not real, but we're trying to treat a lot of pain that may not even be physical pain, and that those medications, as I see in so many of my patients, are never the answer either, especially chronically. God calls us to obey in spite of the agony of the illness. Read with me, go with me to Hebrews 11. Just an amazing passage of Scripture. You all there? Hebrews 11. Flip down to toward the end there. We'll start with, see that verse in 32. It says, "What more shall I say?" So he's already gone through, right? He's talked about Moses. He's talked about Jacob. He's talked about Abraham. And now he's running out of time. The author of Hebrews, he says, time's going to fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Saul and the prophets. And the prophets. And now he widens it out. There's a whole lot of people who we are being included in this now, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. If you know what that phrase means, they stopped the mouths of lions by, quenched the power of fire, escaped by the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. So those are the heroes. Now we go on a little bit. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And now here we're going to get into this. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went around in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering around in deserts, in mountains, in dens, in caves of the earth. That's a lot of suffering. All these, though commended through their faith, so they were commended, these people, through their faith preserved through all that suffering. They did not receive what was promised, but then the implication is that they will, since God had provided something better for us, apart from us, that we should not be made perfect. So these people were commended through their faith, despite going through all of that. So God, there is still an expectation that we will be faithful even when there is immense suffering and pain. Okay, so we've talked about our role, our heart, our purposes, but then we think, well, this person's sick. What am I supposed to do about that? What about the illness? And again, you could make anything here, right? Cancer, diabetes, neuropathy, the combinations are endless of ways that people can suffer. And just as one is just thinking back on everything we've talked before, of making sure that we're thinking biblically about it. And this is a hard one. We have to be careful about how we talk about this verse with people. But this is a truth. This is a promise of God. It's very hard sometimes for people to see this. But there is a promise, right? God will not exceed our ability to handle the difficulties. Now, sometimes I don't know how that's possible. I see things that people are in, you know, suffering through and enduring. And you know, sometimes it's not even themselves. It's the sickness of a loved one. And yet this is a promise of God, that one of those promises that you just have to cling on to, because it doesn't seem logical in our minds. But God promises us he will not exceed our ability to handle the difficulties of the illness. How can God say that?
He knows.
Well, he knows us. His capabilities, his gifts are unending. There is no end to them.
Yeah.
So his mercies are new every morning. Whatever he fills in you is always... There's no stopping of the bucket, I guess.
That's right. That is exactly right. He can promise that because it's his strength and power that we can avail ourselves of to do that. And that bucket is endless. I like that. That God's grace is available and sufficient. And just a reminder, again, I just want to talk about being careful with the way we encourage people with these scriptures. We don't beat them over the head with them. That God honored... Job honored God in his suffering, and just a reminder to people that you can. If you think about any one of these, you could just beat someone with one of these, right? Well, I don't know what you're having such a hard time for. God glorify God. That is obviously not the tone. And we just got to be careful when we find our hearts going in that direction just to shut our mouths. And then if we go back to the very end of Philippians, do you remember at the end of Philippians, after the passage that our brother read to us back here at the end of chapter 1, Paul talks about he's suffering, he's in prison, and he's happy that the gospel is being preached regardless of who's preaching it. And then he goes on with this struggle, the struggle that I would love to leave this body and go be with the Lord. But part of me is torn because I know you as a new church, as a brand new church of new believers, the first church I ever planted in Europe, that you need me around for a while longer. And I'm torn. I want to be with the Lord, but I know that you need to be here. And in the middle of all that, Paul says, so I know the right thing that I need to do. I mean, God's going to make his ultimate decision, but I need to stay here with you. And obviously, Paul couldn't like will himself to die and go to heaven. But there was a conciliation he had in his mind that I am committed to not be thinking about that, to be here to serve other people. So as we get to know a little bit, I think there's some things that we need to ask about. Not questioning the diagnosis, but just asking people. Because I can't tell you how many people have come to me with reams of paper from Dr. Internet and who've come up with their own diagnosis. And so just asking people, wow, how did you find out you had that? And just starting to learn more, not necessarily to say it's wrong, but just to learn kind of how they're thinking about their disease process. How did they diagnose it? I think if it was diagnosed from Dr. Internet, that would be a problem, because there is so much garbage there. but it is so available. And just start to learn about the disease that you're of the person you're walking through this with, right? If it's, you know, severe burning fire pain of someone's feet from diabetic neuropathy, or if it's a brain cancer, just learn more about it. You can read from good sources about that. And then how is it affecting people? I think this is a really important part as we walk alongside of people, especially people with chronic pain, to ask them, how is this affecting your life? I don't go anywhere anymore. I mean, I think it's important for us to understand that. I can't play with my kids. I can't pick my grandkid up off the ground. And again, it's just part of us understanding how this is affecting them in their life. And so it's really important to ask questions about how is this affecting life, and just for us to come alongside and understand that. And then the next step is, you know, how is it starting to affect the way that you think? And obviously, this isn't going to be your first 5-minute question with somebody, but, you know, how has it started to affect how you think about God? How does this affect how you think about God's love for you, about your relationships? That's about the disease. And then here's another question. Maybe a disease and the diagnosis are different, right? So maybe a person has high blood pressure. We know for a fact people don't feel high blood pressure, but the doctor tells them they have high blood pressure, then something weird happens to people and they start to feel like, I'm a sick person. So sometimes the diagnosis affects people thinking, or the way that the jerk doctor told them about it, or whatever. And then just starting to ask, how are you responding to this thing that you're going through, whatever it is? Pancreatic cancer, you know. How has this affected your thinking, your attitudes? And what are you out now? What is your longing? What is your heart's content? And, you know, if it is, my heart's content is to beat this cancer and that's all I'm thinking about, then maybe that is something we know down in our minds as we start to think them. What do they want? What do they desire? Is it their ultimate desire to still please the Lord in this? Or is their ultimate desire to find that one doctor with the miracle drug who's going to cure them? Not that those things can't both happen, but what is their strongest heart's desire? What is their hope? What do they pray for? How are they praying? These are all questions that I think are really, really, really important as we think about trying to figure out where somebody is. Because you can't, right? You guys know this from other counseling things. Our goal is never to like to sanctify somebody by it, but we have to figure out where they are, right? And our goal is just to continue to move them upward to Christ. And if we don't know where they are along this line, then it's going to be very hard to do that. We need to know how we can be ministering to people. And then a couple other things I want to talk about is, it's just understanding too, as we seek to have a mind of understanding, as we listen, as we have compassion. And just, I want to remind you that sometimes, depending on the disease, sometimes the treatment is sometimes worse than the disease itself for a period of time, right? And sometimes we as doctors love to prescribe medicine to people, and so often half the symptoms that people have are from the side effects of the medicines that people are giving them. And so just understanding how treatment is affecting the person. And I would put something else in here. Maybe most of you have not navigated our healthcare system much, and if you haven't, you may think it's pretty good. But for those of you who have had much contact with it, it is a maddening, frustrating thing to navigate through, and I think that we need to be aware of that too, and to be aware as people suffer through just all of the hassles and hoops and everything that our healthcare system throws at people. And lastly, I just want to kind of wrap up here with just a thought or discussion about terminal illness. So you can name your illnesses in your mind that you've been thinking of as we've been talking about this, and you probably have thought about a friend or someone you've known through this in different examples. But now I want to turn our attention to someone who gets a diagnosis like this thing that you are in pain and that you are suffering with, you are going to die from. How in the world do we ever come alongside of people with that? How many of you have walked through someone, life through someone with a terminal illness? Wow, a lot of you. Yeah. And so how in your mind is that different than walking through a person who may have a significant illness, but that's not terminal?
Have you noticed a difference in their mentation or mentality or the way they've approached life? A lot of experience in this room. Or some comments that you've thought about as you've seen the transition maybe from someone knowing they're sick to someone transitioning over that point knowing you're going to die from this. How has that changed their perspective or their attitude or their thinking? Yeah.
Well, the people that I've dealt with that have faced that, when my sister-in-law got her final diagnosis with her cancer, going up to people in Chicago, she was looking at all the houses and thinking how nice and big they were and how nice that must be, and coming home, she had no desire. She knew she was going to get her heavenly home, and her heavenly home is not going to compare to any houses that are here or not. So, I mean, their mindset just changes. They're starting to, we have to start the process of letting them go, and they have to do the same thing with us. They have to let us go too.
Yeah. Anyone else?
Well, I think it's like it depends if they're a Christian or not.
Absolutely.
I mean, if they don't believe in God and they don't have that relationship, then the fear overtakes.
Absolutely.
But if they are a Christian, then God's presence makes it really kind of a beautiful thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, where they're going, they just, they have peace at a certain point. It's just like night and day.
Yeah. I think that that's, it can be true. It is sad to see. It's no doubt the people who are non-believers, most of them, when they are faced with death, there is a panic, a fear. There's no mystery why 25% of every healthcare dollar spent in the United States is spent in the last 48 hours of life. You think of that number, it is a gargantuan number spent in the last 48 hours of life. Why is that? Because there's this, do everything you can. I mean, it is unbelievable to me about a guy laying there who's been struggling with lung cancer. He's lost both of his legs by an amputation. He's had 3 heart attacks. He can't even move. And you ask him, what do you want us to do for you if your heart stops? Do everything. And you're just like...
don't you see that on the medical side as well? I felt like when my husband was going through cancer, I felt like the medical side was trying to save him, you know? And... I mean, he had pancreatic cancer, you know, and it's like, even when they got to a point where they said, you know, there's nothing more we can do, mm-hmm. except maybe you could try this study,
yeah.
you know, and it was like, when are you going to have this conversation with him and let him know that
yeah.
this is it?
Yeah, and unfortunately, that is it depends, it's doctor dependent, but yeah, unfortunately, too often it ends up there as well. So I will say that in answer to your question, that for non-believers, that doesn't surprise us. And then there are the other pictures where I walk in the room and I know that we've just put this person on hospice and we know that they're going to be dead within a week, likely, by everything that we can tell, by human wisdom. And there's just this peace in there that is unbelievable. And that's pretty cool. But the most sad of all of those is someone who professes faith in the Lord and who claims to be a believer, who, from whatever reason, maybe wrong thinking about their disease, wrong thinking about who God is, have that frantic grasping at life, even though they know that they're going to die. And I think that that's part of our role for people, is to help them, maybe before that point comes or through that point, to help do all the things that we've talked about tonight, right? Of pointing there. Everybody dies, right? Every one of us, 100% mortality in this room. We're all dying. And I think that this is an amazingly true, and I've seen so many phenomenal examples of this, of people who can't even get out of their bed, who are just amazing at the peace that they can minister to in the lives of others. It doesn't always happen, but it doesn't stop us from ministry. It just simply changes the dynamics of it. I don't know... I was amazed when my mother-in-law died a couple years ago of breast cancer. As a believing doctor, my wife's a nurse, ICU nurse, we thought that we could handle this. And so when they initially asked us, do you want hospice to come be a part of this? We thought, well, we don't need that. We already know all this stuff. But boy, I tell you what, there is something that happens when you can tell a person, this is what's going to happen next with your breathing, this is what you're going to start to feel, this is what you can expect, and help people see what's going to happen to them as they prepare to die. It really is a calming thing, believe it or not. And then, for this particular person, this is going to be the vehicle that God is going to use, just like he did for Elijah to take them into heaven. This is not to be an insensitive thing, and I know some of my friends have railed against this book and its implications. It's a little booklet that John Piper wrote about don't waste your cancer. He can be very strongly spoken, but I don't know if any of you have ever had a chance to read this. But his pleading is with it that just that God can use even these worst, horrible diagnoses in powerful ways for the life of the church and for people around us. So, and then lastly, this is the thing that we long to hear and see, right? And that verse, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then it shall come to pass, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And just realizing that even that terminal illness diagnosis can be pretty powerful when we have this kind of mentality. So I just want to stop here. And to see, and I think one other thing, there's a passage that I was thinking about earlier. If you'll turn with me to Revelation 21. Especially for those of us who maybe work around suffering people, this is a verse that I think about an awful lot. So, 21:1. Someone want to read? Volunteer to read? We'll just read the first four verses.
First four verses?
Yeah.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, where the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.
I mean, I don't know. That is just an amazing picture and just a longing that we have. And I think just maybe a good place to end, that all this that we're around and suffer and minister to people through with, someday is, by God's grace, going to be gone. So I just want to stop here and any comments, and then we'll let you take a break. And then Kent said that there may be just a time for questions, so I'll give you a 5-minute break before we do that. Any comments? And as I look around, I see people who've walked through an awful lot, way more than I have. So if I've misstepped or not been sensitive to something, I just pray that you'll give me grace in that. Even though my beard is white, I still feel like I'm pretty young for life experiences. I'm sorry?
About the diagnosis?
What about it?
I started having seizures.
Mm-hmm.
And they kept giving me medication. And I told them I was taking the medications. And they didn't believe me until they did the blood test. And then they found out I was taking the medication, and I came up like with 27 medications that they prescribed to me, and they thought I wasn't taking them, I was taking them, and it was making me have more seizures. And it seems like the doctor got tired of me coming in, because I told him, there's something going on. And he says, okay, if it make you feel good. I said, there's something going on in my head, I told him. I said, I don't feel comfortable. And he said, okay, fine. He goes, I'll do it. If to make you happy, I'll do a CAT scan. So he did a CAT scan, and he caught an aneurysm leaking in my head. And they sent me to Bloomington. I thanked the Lord. I had so much fear because I didn't know what was going to happen. I didn't, like it says, that these people are going to only be wanting to make money and they're going to do a lot of crazy stuff. So I had so much fear. I was laying there in bed by myself and I was alone. And I told the Lord, I was praying. I said, Lord, is this doctor just wants to make money? Is he just saying that? Or what? I didn't know what to think. And a brother showed up at the hospital, and he says, Nancy, I brought this oil, anointing oil. He says, what do you want me, who do you want me to pray for? You want me to anoint you? Or I said, well, why don't you go pray over the doctor? So then he asked the doctor, do you have anything against me praying over you? He says, no, I don't have nothing against it. To make her happy, go ahead, pray over me. So he anointed his hands and told him to, he asked the Lord to direct his hands to where he was going, with his hands to where he had to go, whatever, he was going to open up my head. And so he told me, before he put me to sleep, he told me, I'm just going to let you sleep for 3 hours because I'm not. I don't want you going into a coma and I come out of this. He says, so I'll be coming back in the room within 3 hours after the surgery, and then I'm going to come and poke you with a needle to make sure you still have feelings everywhere. I said, okay. He said, I'm going to poke you with the needle. See, do you feel this? Do you feel that? I said, okay. So then he came in the room after the surgery. And after the surgery, he told me, I should be doing this all the time. And I would just look at him like, what are you talking about? And I thought, opening up my head, or I didn't know what, but to my understanding, he was a believer before also. And he went back. And I don't know if the Lord used that to show him. He says, I should be doing this all the time because I'm a neurologist and I'm always performing these surgeries. And he said, this would have taken me 6 hours or I don't know how many hours. And then he said it only took him an hour and a half or two. And he said something was directing his hands to where the aneurysm was. And when he was poking me the needle, he was telling me that I could feel, but I know God had his hand on his hand in directing, but I don't know about I didn't feel about the diagnosis because how they thought that I was, you know, not taking the medication, and I was, and I think sometimes the doctors need to listen too.
No doubt. Yeah, we are certainly not a perfect lot. I can't defend anybody. The average patient talks for somewhere between 10 and 12 seconds before a doctor interrupts them. Yeah, that's not a very good statistic. Yeah, we try to teach our residents to communicate better than that, but yeah, we're a bunch of bums too, fallen people who have selfish and yucky motives as well. Sorry you went through that, but I'm glad it went well at the end. He kind of had a heart change. All right.